Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And you know, we've deviated from our normal course the last number of weeks, and that normal course being is going through major portions of the Word of God and seeking to apply those to our lives and understand those. And we've been going through 1 Peter for quite some time. And occasionally we do stop and preach what we would call somewhat topically as opposed to simply expositionally in a consecutive order. And we've stopped a few weeks ago when we got to the end of 1 Peter chapter 4 and thought it a good opportunity to address some questions from a topical point of view as to why so many Christians and professing Christians find language of the New Testament unusual or strange or hard to understand. And we hit upon those phrases in verses 17 or 18, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now that, of course, surprises some people. And we looked at what that meant. We've been singing about it and reading about it in the book of Revelation as we understand the type of judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ actually brings upon His visible church, even in the New Testament age. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And then this startling statement, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, if it begins with the people of God first, who have at least an external semblance of righteousness, what will happen to those who are ungodly? Well, of course, Peter expects the answer, they don't have a chance. Now, then he goes on in verse 18 and expands on that. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, or New American Standard Translation, if with difficulty the righteous is saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he reinforces that thought. Now, in dealing with those expressions of Peter, how could you say those things, Peter, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved? We came to the conclusion that Peter must have a different idea about, one, what it means to be saved, and the difficulty of that. And I'm not going to review what we've been over. And these messages are such that it's difficult to understand what I'm saying if you haven't heard all of the messages. We will have a Q&A session Sunday the 26th. That's next Sunday evening. We do that at times on subjects that are somewhat challenging and very important. And we'll be doing that again. That'll be our second time we've done that. So if you have questions or disagreements, come and we'll discuss those next Sunday evening again. And we've been talking about four adjustments to the reduced set of ideas that are in the minds of many people, especially evangelical people. The gospel has been reduced down so much that statements that Peter has made here don't make sense to much of the church any longer. And we've been saying we need to make some adjustments. Well, the second adjustment we began to consider last week, and that is this matter about the difficulty of being saved. Now, I will just say this morning once again, I firmly believe in salvation by grace alone plus nothing. I firmly believe that all of those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved forever and eternally, and they cannot lose their salvation. So that's all I'm going to say. I firmly believe in those truths. Now, as you have seen, we've had to define those terms, however, haven't we? We've had to define salvation, we've had to define grace, and so forth. And we discovered that Peter has this habit of talking about salvation, what? In the future! We saw that in chapter 1. And when we looked at chapter 4, we realized that's also what he's talking about in chapter 4. When he talks about if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, he's not looking back, he's looking forward. And in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said that the people of God are kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last day, he's doing that same thing. He's looking forward. And when Jesus Christ said, only those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus Christ is looking forward. And when the Apostle Paul said, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, the Apostle Paul is looking forward in those statements. And we discovered that this idea of salvation is a big comprehensive concept in the New Testament and in the New Testament gospel. There is a sense in which we're saved in the past tense, whereas some of those aspects of salvation are complete. We are justified, past tense. We are forgiven, past tense. We are born again, never to be repeated, past tense. So certainly there are those aspects of salvation that are completed, never to be repeated, never to be undone. Praise the Lord, that's the firm foundation of our hope. But there are many other aspects of real salvation that are being worked out in our lives every day and will finally be completed at that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and gathers His bride to the great supper. And so when we hit these passages, Peter is not using that shrunken down conception of what it means for the people of God to be saved. He is using that broad conception, past, present, and future. And I often illustrate the present by David. I go, you know, that guy's getting saved all the time. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you got to acknowledge, Lord, you are saving me all the time. Absolutely. We have enemies. We have a race to run. And Jesus said, you must overcome and endure to the end. And every day when you're enabled to confess Christ and not deny Him before men, praise God, He saved you that day. And David, you know, he's getting saved all the time. He's not losing his salvation, but he's continually being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. And he's being kept until that last day when he will be saved in the entire. Now, we said the second adjustment then that needs to be made is with this matter of the difficulty of being saved, we need to stop ignoring Jesus' teaching on this subject. When Peter says, if with difficulty the righteous are saved, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like the teaching of Jesus Christ Himself? Well, if you've read the Gospels, you know this isn't Peter's idea. This is the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord Jesus Christ represented enduring and making it to the end. This is not Peter's idea. He's reflecting the teaching that he heard from the Lord Jesus Christ in this statement. And last week we began to consider four of those passages that we must stop ignoring. And I won't review. We considered Matthew 10. And today we're going to consider the remaining three of those passages. One of them deals with the difficulty of the way that leads to life. Another one deals with striving to enter in. And a third one relates that we need radical surgery as required in order for you to enter life. Let's look at these. First, the difficulty of the way that leads to life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. Now, we're going to go rather quickly over these passages, but not too quickly. So Matthew 7, verse 13 through 23. The second portion of Scripture that I think Peter's comments accurately reflect, chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now that's a very serious passage of Scripture. And I think anybody that makes that not put a little fear into you about the seriousness and the gravity of what Jesus is saying in this passage is mistaken. It's very serious. Now, let's look at this passage for a minute. Back up to verses 13 and 14. You know, the figure that Jesus sets before our minds, it has four contrasting pairs of things. There's two gates. There's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's two paths. There's a narrow path, and we're going to have to talk about that adjective a little bit, but there's a narrow path, and then there's a broad path, and then there's two destinations. There's life and destruction. And then there's two sets of travelers. There's few and there's many. Now, what concept of salvation is in view in this passage? The past completed or the future deliverance of the eternal state? Obviously, the latter. The end of this path is life. The end of the narrow path, you see, is what? Entering into life. And the end of the wide path is what? Destruction. And we've used that phrase, eschatological salvation. That's the filling up of it, the completion of everything that salvation means. That's the future path. The narrow path leads to that completed eschatological salvation. And the broad path, where does that lead? It leads to that future completed eschatological destruction. So Jesus here, his concept of life and salvation, he too is looking forward. And he's describing what it's going to be like to get from here to there. And guess what? It's going to be difficult. Going to be difficult. That's what he's saying. And there's a way that seems easy, and there's a way that seems difficult. And the way that seems difficult is the right way, and the way that seems easy is the way of who? The false prophets that he warns about right after the illustration. We need to define the adjective describing the narrow path a little bit further. You notice I'm reading from the New King James, and the translation there was difficult way. A narrow gate, difficult way in the New King James. New American Standard and NIV have their small gate and narrow way. What's going on here? Well, our Lord used the same adjective describing the gate in both verses. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." verse 14, because narrow is the gate. He used exactly the same word there, narrow, in both cases. And so if you translate verse 14, narrow gate, it sounds awkward to translate narrow way. So New King James put narrow for the gate, and then they put in difficult for the way. NASB put in small gate, small for the gate, and narrow for the way. They know those words are different, so they don't want to translate them identical in verse 14. Now, all the translations are fine, but this narrow way, what's going on here? The term used here for narrow is a different term from narrow gate. The gate is narrow, and the term for the difficult path means to press upon. To press in upon. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 9, and you'll see the very same term in the Greek language is here in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, and you'll get this. Follow me, you'll get it. Mark 3, verse 9. So he, that is Jesus, told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Lest they should crush him. Lest they should crowd him. That's our term describing the path that the narrow gate opens up to. The narrow gate opens up to a path that is going to crowd you. It's going to squeeze you. It's going to press in upon you. That's the term. And if you look in other places in the New Testament, that term is used in Thessalonians and other places for affliction. And it means pressure. So enter the narrow gate, which leads to this path that is so narrow that you're going to squeeze your way through it. You see, you're going to be pressed in. This is a past participle, though we don't talk about a narrowed path. The narrow gate leads to a narrowed path. There is a good English word, though we don't use it very often. It's the word constricted. Some translations, literal translations, put the word constricted here. Enter by the narrow gate that leads to the constricted path. That's the idea, you know, a boa constrictor? No, right? One who squeezes a constricted path. This path is so narrow, it's like going through a box canyon where you're squeezed in on every side. Pressure is the idea. To press or to squeeze. Now, the physical illustration, of course, brings before us this vast landscape, and there's this little tiny gate, narrow gate. You can barely get yourself through it. And then there's this constricted path going between the rocks and the trees. And finally, at the end of that constricted path is life. Eschatological life. And then we look in this landscape, and there's another broad path. You could drive a truck through that gate. It's broad, it's level, it's easy. And you look down at that landscape and, boy, you can scarce find the guy on that constricted path. Oh, there's one. There's a few people on that constricted path. And you look down at that wide path and, boy, there's a big throng going along on that wide path. That's the illustration that the Lord wants before our minds. Now, there can be little doubt that the ways figuratively represent the Hebrew concept of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We're talking to Jews here in Matthew chapter 7. We're talking to Jews about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. We're talking to a Jewish mindset here. I mean, have you ever read the Psalms? Go to Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. How that psalm ends. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Psalm 32, verse 8. A great promise from the Lord to His people. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What a great promise to every child of God. There is a way. It is narrow. It is constricted. And the Lord says, I will guide you in that way. And here comes the great shepherd of Israel, Jesus Christ, speaking to His old covenant people. And what does He say? There's a broad way. Don't go there. And I, the great shepherd, tell you, go by that small gate and you go in that constricted way. I will guide you. I will guide you. And here is God in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, doing this very thing that David contemplated in this song, guiding His sheep through that constricted way that leads to life. That's great. That's your hope as a child of God and mine. See, that's the concept of the way. Psalm 119, verse 1, how that great psalm begins. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. What kind of way is this? Oh yeah, that way is marked out by what? Not by rocks and trees. That narrow way is marked out by the law of the Lord, the commandments of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk, you see, in the law of the Lord. Verse 14 in Psalm 119. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and I will contemplate your ways, that is God's ways. You see, there's this concept of the way of the righteous, the way that's according to the law of God. And those are God's ways Himself. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. You see, that's the imagery underlying Matthew 7. The Jewish imagery of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. That symbolism would immediately been evident in the minds of all of Jesus' hearers that sunny afternoon out there when He gave that great Sermon on the Mount. So what is this pressure of the narrow way? What is this constriction of the narrow way? Well, two related items, of course. Practicing righteousness is difficult. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount itself, doing righteousness is difficult. Doing the will of the Father in heaven, experiencing the answer to the kingdom prayer, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, begins in my life. That's difficult. That's a pressure. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It must be the priority in your life. This is the constricted way, our Lord would say. Those are all expressions coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You pray that. And that's talking about yourself. The few and the many, are they described? Sure, they're described in chapter 7. The few and the many are described. They're described in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who's on the narrow way? Who are the few? The context. Who are the few? How, Jesus describes them. Don't blast out of Matthew 7 and go someplace else and describe who the few are. The few are described right there. And I'm not teaching work salvation. I'm not teaching you can lose your salvation. But I'm not going to lessen the power of what Jesus says in this passage. We don't have to look very far in Matthew chapter 7 to discover the description of the few. It's right there in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. at the end of that path, you see. But who? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he gives that terrifying warning. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's the few and the many. You can tell them apart. That's what Jesus is saying. They're distinguishable. Just like the true and the false prophets are distinguishable, the few and the many are distinguishable. It's not that complicated. It's serious, but not that complicated. So those are the few and the many. And we'll return to this. We can't deal with it all at once. So that's the first pressure, you see. This constricted way is a way of righteousness. And that's right, folks. If you're saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's going to rein you in. All right? He's going to rein you in by His grace. He's going to save you, not only forgive you and justify you, He's going to rein you in. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to constrict you. He's going to put you on this narrow way. He's going to rein you in. And it's going to be constricted. And you're going to feel that. And if you're really converted, you begin feeling that, you know, the first week of your new life. It's a constricted way. It's a difficult way. But there's a second pressure. And it's the pressure described in the Beatitude, the last one. As soon as He narrows your way in, guess what's going to happen? Verse 10, chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's 1 Peter, isn't it? That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. There's a different type of pressure. As soon as the Lord reins you into the path of righteousness, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be afflicted. Pressure, that's the very term. Translated affliction and difficulty in other places in the New Testament. You're going to be afflicted because of the very righteousness that the Lord has brought you into to walk on that narrow path. You're going to be persecuted one way or another. So it is a difficult way. Now, of course, endurance in this path of righteousness is necessary for final salvation. And all of God's people do endure. So what does all this mean? Eschatological salvation, we enter into this at the end. This means that the experience for the Christian in obtaining final salvation is going to be a difficult one. The way to this life, this final salvation, is constricted. The person who travels it will be pressed in upon by God's law. The person who travels it will be pressed in upon by persecution. So now Peter's statement, it makes sense. In the context of Peter 3 and 4, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, that just makes perfect sense. It's just describing the true experience of God's people in this process of being saved in the full sense. That's not hard to understand, is it? Now, the real life situation, before we leave Matthew 7, the real life situation has one more aspect to the picture. And the picture that I've just painted obscures it a little bit. In real life, the constricted path goes right through the middle of the broad way. You know, it would be nice if we were just on a hike by ourselves on that constricted path and we could get a major distance between us and all those other travelers on the broad way. Well, folks, in real life, it's not like those two trails in the wilderness that I described. In real life, the constricted path goes right down the middle of all those crowds on the broad path. And furthermore, the constrictions are in here. Those people don't see the lines. All right? You see, you and those people are walking this same path, and you see the lines. They don't see the lines. They don't care about the lines. You're trying to stay between the lines because your Lord has bled and died for you. He's forgiven you. He's risen you up. He's given you the promise of eternal life, and He's bled and died for you. And you've fallen in love with Jesus Christ because of what He's done for you. You see, you've been saved in that past sense. You've been forgiven and justified, and you've been washed in His blood, and you sing these hymns of praise. Oh God, You delivered me. You've forgiven me. And now these other aspects of salvation are bearing on your soul. You love Him. If you love Him, you want to obey Him. And you've been born again, which means the Holy Spirit's been put in your heart. You've got a new conscience all of a sudden. The law of God has been written upon your heart and mind, and your conscience is alive like it never was before. And you see the lines. You could care less. You know, you used to spend all your life erasing the lines before, right? Romans chapter 1, you know, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now you're trying to dust them all off. You know, you want to find the lines. As a new believer, you want to find the lines of that constricted path. And you're surrounded by the crowd. They're just crossing back and forth all over those lines. And suddenly they see that you're different. And they don't like it. 1 Peter chapter 1, you're going to be reviled. And they don't like it because you're on that constricted path. And they can't enjoy their sin on that broad path, knowing that this guy's over there telling me or acting like the path I'm on is going to end in destruction. And I can't quite enjoy the lust of my flesh, knowing he's over there giving me a little fear that the path I'm on is going to end in destruction. And we don't like that. And thus comes the persecution. Because if he's right, then we're wrong. And that bothers me, and I can't enjoy my broad path, knowing these people are kind of telling me that I might end in destruction. That's the real picture. The narrow path goes right through the middle of the broad path. And that constriction is on the inside. Praise the Lord. If you're converted, you know what I'm talking about. If you're converted, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've been converted recently, you know what I mean. And some of you have. You know when that happened. So, it is difficult. Which path are you on? It's a difficult way that leads to life. It leads there, but it's difficult. You need to think seriously about that. God saves His people. He saves them in the comprehensive sense. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all of Your Word, Lord Jesus, and thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us when we were unbelievers. For Your Word brings the truth of the gospel of Yourself to us. And Lord, we do pray that by Your blood, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, by Your promise, that each one of us would truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, Lord, to save us in the full expression of all that that means. Lord, You've promised it. Forgive us for our rebellions against You. We ask You to save us and to keep us under that great day whereby You will receive praise and honor. And we will be blessed, not for anything that we've done, O Lord, past, present, or future. We pray that You continue that work in us, which You've begun. And Lord, if it's never begun in some of our hearts here, oh God, have mercy and begin it. We pray in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.